Help of the Lord. Father, as always, I seek thy aid and thy help by thy Spirit to be with me tonight, that we might clearly see the preciousness of our Lord Jesus Christ and our relationship with him. Bring it to pass, I pray, for his name's sake. Amen. Well, we've reached chapter 6 of the Song of Solomon. And while I was meditating a few moments ago, it dawned upon me the relationship that we have in terms of the Bible presenting our God and Father as the potter, and we as the clay. And I was thinking about how he's the master craftsman, and oftentimes I've seen pictures of men making pottery, and the foot moving and the wheel spinning, and I noticed that there would be times that they would just take a hunk of clay and just throw it into that piece of pottery that seemed to be forming into something pleasant, and it just distorted it. And then shortly thereafter, it would be revived to something symmetrical and beautiful. And what we have come to in Song of Solomon is that God, as the master craftsman in the previous chapter, took that lump of clay and temporarily, what appeared to human eyes, distorted it, because he was going to bring it to be more beautiful. And it dawned upon me while I was sitting here that that would be my introduction. In the 6th chapter, just as a guideline, it's the 13th verse chapter, and the 1st to the 3rd verse, we're going to see the church professing its faith in Christ. And from the 4th to the 9th verse, Christ shows the graces of the church. And in the last 3 verses, Christ expresses extreme tender love towards the believers. Now, when we left off last week in verse 16 of chapter 5, the bride showed that there was no end of the Lord Jesus' excellencies and desirableness. She could only conclude, as we saw last week, that he was altogether lovely. She has become, now listen to this, she has become, in the midst of her distress, a great missionary. She has become a great missionary. She preached the perfections, the sweetness, and the infinite loveliness of him whom she loves. And without realizing it, because we're going to see by the first verse, she was in the role of a missionary. And she did it so well, so exceedingly well, that her companions are now desirous of seeking them for her, for themselves, as we're going to see. If you remember, she had asked them to help her find him, the members of the church, the corporate church. When it speaks about those daughters of Jerusalem, it's a corporate church. If 100 people gather together here, only God knows those that are truly saved and not saved. But corporately, we call them God's people. And that's his daughters of Jerusalem. And in the midst of many of them are not believers. And they can't quite understand, but they recognize something about her as a true believer. And now, in their listening, because they wanted to know, tell us about this one, in hearing what she had to say, they have become desirous of seeking him for themselves. Let's read verse 1. This is the daughters of Jerusalem speaking now, the church. Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest amongst women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? After such a description given them, the other church members find him to be highly desirable to themselves. They again notice, call her, O thou fairest among women. They recognize her standing with him because he has declared it himself. Why is it that they are so assertive of the fact that she is the fairest amongst women? Well, the reason is this. They have heard in chapter 1 of Song of Solomon, in verse 8, the Lord say, If thou know not, O thou fairest amongst women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tent. They know that he declared that she was the fairest amongst women. Then they saw in chapter 2, verse 2, he said, As a lily amongst thorns, so is my love amongst the daughters. Then they heard him say in chapter 5, in verse 9, What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest amongst women? They had declared to her, because they had seen that the Lord declared it. Now, in this chapter, in verse 4 and 9 and 10, more indications that she is truly the fairest amongst women. So, because of this, they say, Whither is thy beloved? They want to know, first of all, at this state, now this is important because when I get to the 8th verse, I'm going to cover 8 verses, I'm going to say something that I don't believe anyone has declared before, that I believe God has shown me. And it's very important that you understand this first verse, so that when I tell you what I have found in the 8th verse, you will see what I am basing it on. Notice they say, Whither is thy beloved? At this state, it's not theirs, it's yours. All right? That's important. Whether is thy beloved turned aside that we, now they're saying, that we may seek him with thee. At this stage, they do not see him at all as theirs. All right? Now, they acknowledge that she is his, and they want the same. That's where we're at in verse 1. Now, what we see here is a beautiful picture in the book of Ruth of this. Let's turn to Ruth and in the first chapter. This is a beautiful picture of what we have here. Ruth, in the first chapter, and if I remember correctly, let's see, Ruth is right after Judges. Okay. After the book of Judges. Now, in the book of Ruth, a beautiful story, in the first chapter, first I want to read the 16th and 17th verses. And look how this relates. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. Now go on to the second chapter and the 12th verse, and listen. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given to thee, of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. You see, in the first chapter, we've got these daughters. I see what you've got, Naomi. I see what you've got, you see. I want it. When we got to the second chapter, in the 12th verse, she got it. Hallelujah. Because now, under whose wings thou art come to trust. You see that? Isn't that a beautiful picture? A beautiful picture of what is taking place here in Song of Solomon. So we see this calling of God in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 5. This is what's taking place. Listen to what it says in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 5. O house of Jacob, and the house of Jacob is the church. Now listen. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is the calling. Many are called. This is what these daughters are experiencing. We see it in Jeremiah 14:8. Oh, the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in time of trouble, why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? They're seeking him. They're seeking him. Now, in Zechariah chapter 8, we see another view of this. Zechariah chapter 8, in the 21st to the 23rd verses, we read, "And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." Everything I have shown you is what this is talking about. And when you remember this, when I get to the 8th verse, I will show you why I am completely convinced that every commentator, I don't know why, has missed the understanding of the 8th verse of this book. You see now these verses, what I'm saying, it shows that God is going to call them from all nations, that they're going to see those who know the Lord, and they say, let us go with you, let us follow you, we want what you have. We showed it in Ruth, we showed it in Isaiah, we showed it in Jeremiah, and we had another beautiful picture in Zechariah. We're showing what the Bible says to build up my conclusion to tonight. One tells another, and then what happens? Many from many nations shall come. Now, we see the fulfillment of Zechariah in Acts. We see the fulfillment of it. Let's bring it to its conclusion before we go on. In the book of Acts, in the 5th chapter, in the 12th verse to the 14th verse, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest doth no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women." See, that's the fulfillment of what Zechariah 8, verse 21-23 was speaking of. All right? They came out of many, many nations. Now, I spent a lot of time in the first verse because I believe the first verse, 8 verses, are one cohesive whole. And I want you to get the foundation right, and then I believe it'll all become clear in this beautiful passage in the 6th chapter. Let's go on to verse 2. "Now the spouse answers what the church declared to her. And she says this, My beloved," they ask her now whether he went, right? Now this is what she says, "My beloved is gone down into his garden to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies." Her response is good news. Good news. After a long period of abandonment, the Lord has returned. She sought him. She asked for the help. We saw at the end of the 5th chapter that things were getting better, and she began to praise him and exalt him and magnify him. And now what happened? She finds that he's back in the garden. He's back in her soul. Hallelujah for that. So those who are listening, if anyone hears this tape and you're down and despondent, start praising, exalting, and magnifying the Lord, and you will see soon he will be back in the garden amongst the spices, gathering his lilies. Hallelujah for that. The spouse had kept, now listen to this, the spouse had kept the faith during the time of distress and testing. She always called him her beloved. She always sought him who she loved. She kept the faith. Remember I talked about the pottery that I felt led to speak about? That big hunk of clay that seemed to have went in there and distorted. That was to bring it to a more refined and a more perfect relationship in terms of the person. That's what the purpose of it was. She had declared his excellencies and held firmly to his promise. She held firmly to the promises of God in the midst of the darkness that she was going through. She has realized, now listen, she was in a period of backslidden condition. She didn't respond quickly when he put his hand through the hole. She has learned this, that the pleasures of this world for a season was never worth losing the presence of the Lord. That's what she learned. I learned that once. Did you? I learned that once. And it was just like her. It was a long time coming back where the Lord went into the garden and I recognized his presence. And what it taught me is what it says in the 130th Psalm. Is forgiveness with God that thou mayest fear him. I feared ever being in that position again. I never wanted to see it again. And I wanted to keep short accounts from here on in, because that's what she learned. And God, in his great wisdom, the great teacher of our souls, this is what he does. This is the Christian life. Hallelujah. I'm glad for it. She has seen her ways, she has seen her sins, that when they were unrepented, that he kept away. She realizes now that he wants her for himself, and again has decided that she's going to forsake all for him. And so he returns to the garden, which is the soul. Good news, that was her answer. Now, let's look into this garden a little bit again. We've covered it a few times, but let's see about this. My beloved is going down into his garden. In Ecclesiastes 2:5, we've read it before. I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. This is the Lord speaking in Ecclesiastes. He made the garden, and he planted the trees. He has returned to the garden that he has planted, cultivated it, and caused it to bear fruit by his Holy Spirit. It's his garden. And that's why he's gone down into the bed of spices to feed in the garden. Now in Isaiah 58:11 we read, and the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought, and she was in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And what he is looking for in his garden, we're going to find in Isaiah 58. He's looking for something in that garden. And this is what he's looking for. Isaiah 58, verse 11. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden. Oh, I read that one to you. I'm sorry. That's what I'm trying to say that he's looking for. He's looking for the fulfillment in that garden of the watered and the bringing forth the fruit. Now, there's two things that he does in both this verse and the next. And this is what I'm trying to bring out. He feeds and he gathers. He feeds and he gathers, all right? And that verse in Isaiah 58 that I read tells us what that is, about how he waters it and how it brings forth fruit. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time, because there's a number of verses about this garden in the Song of Solomon, about this feeding and this gathering. That which he puts into our souls produces the fruit that he in turn is pleased to gather. That's the way I wrote it down. That's the way it dawned on me. That which he feeds into our souls, he gathers, you see. It's the fruit that turns into something that he's pleased to gather. He put it in and he takes it out. He put it in and he takes it out. You see, in verse 2 it says that he gathers lilies. And in verse 3 it says that he feedeth among the lilies. You see, he gathers the lilies and he feedeth among the lilies. Now let's look first at what the scriptures have to say regarding feeding. Let's just look first at the feeding. We're going to understand what's going on here. In chapter 1 of Song of Solomon, we saw that he feedeth amongst the flock, who are later called his lilies, all right? We saw that in chapter 1. Now let me give you some verses about this feeding. In Isaiah 40, verse 11, it says, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with the young. And we have another picture of his feeding in Ezekiel 34, 23. We read, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And in Revelation 7:17, it says, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them. So we see the picture of the Lord Jesus feeding in his garden. Now what about gathering? What about this gathering of his lilies? All right, let's turn to the Gospel of John. See what this gathering is. In John's Gospel, in the 14th chapter, the first thing we see here about gathering is in the third verse of the 14th chapter. And this is the Lord speaking, a very, very well-known verse. He says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, of course, that going was to the cross, not to heaven, that was where he went. He says, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So this is the first picture about the gathering. You see, he's going to take us with him. Now go a little further in John to the 17th chapter, in the 24th verse, in another well-known verse, we read, and the pastor is well familiar with these verses, he's quoted them so often, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. He's asking the Father that he might have the right and the privilege to gather us. And in 1 Thessalonians, in the 4th chapter, and the 14th verse, we read, Paul says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. This is the gathering that he's going to do. He gathers the fruits from our life, but his ultimate gathering is going to be bringing us into his presence. So the bride can say, as she did in chapter 2, verse 16 again, I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. You see, she wasn't able to say that during the 5th chapter. But now, she is able to say, my beloved again, because she sees him being present in her and is well aware of the fact that he is now hers. In Hebrews 8, in the 10th verse, she's aware of this. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. This has become a reality again. She knows that he is working in her heart, and because of that, she is able once again to call him her beloved. All right. Now we're going to have a dramatic change, where the Lord again is going to respond to these statements. We've had the church speak in the first verse, and we've had the bride speak in these last two verses, and now the Lord Jesus is going to again show his pleasure. Since he's gone back into the garden, established a communion with her, he now again is going to overflow with the similar language that we heard in previous chapters. It's like the potter, you know, it's becoming smooth again and then another lump, smooth again and then another lump. And every time it gets smooth again, we hear the Lord speaking this way. And the response of the believer. In verse 4, the Lord says this, Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, calmly as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. This is the first picture he presents. This is a little different than any picture we've had before. He says, thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah. Whatever that is, we'll find out. This is a place. He says, you're as beautiful as Tirzah, and you're as calmly as Jerusalem, and you're as terrible as an army with banners. This is what he says after what she went through. Let's see if we can see what he's saying to her. He's beginning to reveal that he's delighted again by her faith. He's beginning to show that he is pleased that she endured all the trials that he put her through and that she came through by his grace. And we see how our patience in trials pleases the Lord. You see, this is what this is teaching us here. We see how a broken and contrite heart is how we come back into the proper relationship with him. We see that the Christian life is a life of continual testing. Notice I said continual. It isn't a one test or a two test. It is a lifetime of testing. Testing so God should know? No. He knows it again from the beginning. Testing so we should know that we're in the faith. It's for our benefit to strengthen us. Now, why? I had a little discourse on this because when I was meditating on it, I was thinking about this testing. And I got off a little bit on the tangent, but this is what I want to express. Why the testing? Because it produces hope. And the hope is what leads to salvation. Now look, I just picked out a few verses that were put upon my heart while I was thinking about these testings. And they're all, mostly all in Hebrews. And in Hebrews, turn the book of Hebrews with me, and let's see if we can see something about this hope that is developed through this testing. Let's turn first to the 6th chapter of Hebrews. See if we can see something in God's Word about why this hope is so important. In the 6th chapter, first let's read the 11th verse. He says, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. You see that? This is Paul expressing that be diligent, because the diligence produces the full assurance of hope unto the end. And if we remain steadfast to the end, as it says in Colossians, then we have all these things. And how do we become diligent and steadfast and have full assurance? As we've been going through these periods and we see that the Lord has always faithfully delivered us, our faith and our hope increases proportionally. Now look in the same chapter in the 18th and 19th verse. In the 18th and 19th verse, he gives us a little more explanation about this. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. You see, we sought refuge. The God of Jacob is our refuge. We sought refuge. Which hope? Now look, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. See, it's important to have this hope. It's good that we go through these things. This is what strengthens and builds it up. Look in Hebrews 3 and verse 6. It says, but Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And we'll just end this thing about the hope that I want to bring forth in 1 Peter. 1 Peter, in 1:21, a passage about the hope, it says, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. It's because of this hope that we are in Tirzah. That's why I wanted to develop this. It's because of this hope that we are in Tirzah. And Tirzah means she will delight. She will delight. Tirzah was the seat of the kings of Israel. It means that we are a well-fortified city. That's what Tirzah means. We are a well-fortified city. We are the Jerusalem that's calmly here. You see? We are as lovely as Tirzah. We are delightful to him. We are a fortified city. And therefore, we are the Jerusalem of God, the city of God, calmly as Jerusalem. See how it ties together? But we only are that because we have that hope, the blessed hope. I hope you see that. If I just use that word, hope, I hope you see that. We're calmly as Jerusalem. Ephesians 5:27 says, this is a verse I've used it numerous times, but it fits again. What is this? Now, what about this terrible as an army with banners? I mean, we have this beautiful language, lovely as Tirzah and calmly as Jerusalem, but terrible? I'll tell you what that means. You see, we are terrible. We're terrifying to the devil. When we have that hope, when we delight in our fortified city, we are terrifying to the devil and all of our enemies. Satan is afraid when he sees a heart fortified with faith. He's afraid. And not only him, but our enemies. 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Faith. Now, you know, I remember reading that John Knox, holy man, that Bloody Mary, they say, was terrified about him, that they say she did not want to face that man. She even proclaimed that he terrified her. You see, when there's holiness, when God's in somebody, it's terrifying to the opposition. Take my word for it. Even though we would be meek and lowly of heart, we're terrifying. There's something about a person that God dwells in them and it's magnified in their life that terrifies people. A holy terror. That's what we are. So that's what it's talking about. That's, you see, because this, we're terrible, but we got banners. You know what those banners are? The banners of the Lord Jesus Christ. The army. We're in the army of Christ. And he is our standard bearer. That's what that banner is. And brother, when Satan and sister sees that standard bearer, he's terrified. Because that's what he sees, that banner. If that banner's not there, we're never going to terrify him. But if that banner's there and he sees a fortified heart in Christ, then we are with the standard bearer. All right? Now let's go on to verse 5. The Lord says, "Turn away thine eyes from me." Now this is very interesting language. "Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead." What is this expression, "Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me"? Well, I'll tell you what I think it is. I'll tell you what the Lord put on my heart. I've heard people say that it's like something in the person that wasn't pleasing to the Lord. No, no, no. The key word here, this is what the Lord showed me in my heart. The key word here, the eyes have overcome me. And this is what I wrote down. It says, the Lord just gave me this, and I just wrote it down. Just listen to this. This is why the believer's eyes have overcome him. Because she has prevailed, as Jacob did in Peniel, she has overcome him. Because she has prevailed, as Moses did, when God, in his anger, said that his wrath waxed hot, she has overcome him. Because Moses besought the Lord, she had overcome him. She overcame him as the Canaanite woman who said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat at the crumbs which fall from the master's table." These are the things that overcame him. These are the eyes, are the outward expression, the compassion, the human quality that he saw, and these are what he saw. He saw these things. He saw his beloved one prevail, and it overcame him. He was overcome. That's what I believe this is saying here. Now, the last part of the verse is the same language that we see along with verse 6 and 7. All these verses are the same language we've seen in the past. It says at the end of the verse here that thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead. And then we read on in the 6th and 7th verse, and you're going to see that we've covered these same words. Listen, it says in the 6th verse, thy teeth as a flock of sheep which go up from washing, whereof every one beareth twins, and there is not one barren among them. And as a piece of a pomegranate are thy temples within thy locks. Now, the Lord repeats almost word for word part of the description that he gave in chapter 4, verse 1 from 3. Almost word for word, almost identical. The hair, the teeth, the temples, which were the cheeks. Why? Why? I'll tell you why. This is to show her that he still regards her as he did back then. You see? He is, it's like you went out with someone, you're romancing your future wife, and you're telling her about all how lovely she is and how pretty she is and so forth, and then you have a little fight. And then you make up again, and what do? You begin to tell her the same things about her that you find so delightful. So she feels again that your love is present. So he's repeating these expressions, and I'll just briefly go over, very briefly go over what I covered before about what these things mean. These are the pictures, these particular verses are pictures of God's ministers. And his ministers are preachers in a platform and ministers to one another. We're all ministers in a sense, but those who are performing as ministers, these are pictures of God's ministers as they bring the word. I mentioned before that the hair is the outward conversation. A Gilead means a heap of testimony. I went over that with you. That the teeth chew the meat for the babe. That the sheep's teeth that we're talking about, we see that they're twins, and the twins indicate much fruit. And the cheeks we saw, the temple of the cheeks are, this being a piece of a pomegranate, what it speaks of blushing and humility. This is what these things mean. But the main thing is that he's re-establishing the relationship by letting her know that she's just as precious and just as lovely to him as she was when they were in that glorious union back in chapter 4. All right? Now, I want to get into the 8th verse, which I said is, I'm going to present it totally differently than anyone I have ever seen. I've tried to do a little bit of research to see if any other commentator saw what I saw, and none of them, I must tell you, and I know they're far better expositors of the word than I'll ever be, but they missed it. I'm telling you they missed it, because I'm going to show you what happened here. You see, all that we have said started in the first verse. The key to this entire 8 verses was the church seeking to find and have what she has. Alright? And then we read in the 8th verse this unusual statement. There are 70 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. Now, everyone that I read viewed these verses negatively. Let me tell you what they said, almost in unison, Gerald and all of them. This is what they said. They said, because verse 9 says, my dove, my undefiled, is but one. They said that verse 8 was like saying all these virgins and all these queens and all these concubines, they're nothing compared to you. And they all missed it. I'm telling you, they all missed it. I don't know why, but they missed it. Now listen to me carefully. The key here that tips off what's happening is the number. You see, 60 queens, threescore queens is 60, and fourscore concubines is 80. Now, that, God does not put numbers in by chance. He doesn't just arbitrarily pick numbers. Numbers are just as much important as Tzar and any name in the Bible. And God specifically came here to a total of 140. In fact, he wanted to be so specific that when he went on and mentioned the virgins, and then he went on and said without number, he did not want to add or decrease. He wanted that number to stand for it, 140. And when you begin to study the Bible and get into these names and numbers, as I've really become fascinated with over the years, you begin to look for clues in these numbers. And this is a very, very significant number. Very significant number. Now, what I'm going to show you, what this number indicates is the absolute completeness and perfection of the church. And not, as the commentators thought, a negative statement, but a glorious statement. I'm going to show you that is the answer to verse 1 and the fulfillment of those desiring, because they have begun, as God says, all who seek me will truly find me. And we know they were seeking him, weren't they? And this is the fulfillment. They found it. Let me show you. Now let me show you. I just can't believe that they didn't see this when they wrote on the Song of Solomon. You have to understand the number 7. First of all, let me just show you what 140 is. Now, 140 is 10 times 14. 140 is 20 times 7. 140 is 2 times 70. Now, since I gave you that, let me just give you what that is all about. It's very important to understand that. Just like 144,000, just like the 1,000-year millennium, these are very important numbers to understand. People get just messed up in understanding Scripture because they don't understand those numbers. Now, what is 140? All right, let's start out with the number 7. Now, you notice that the number 7 is the most prevalent number here. It's because 140 is 10 times 14, and 14 is 2 times 7, 20 times 7, or 2 times 7. So the number 7 stands out. Number 7, the most distinguishing mark, is that it denotes completeness. Now, let me just show you a few examples. And most people who are Christians all agree that number 7 is a significant number, and it speaks of something beautiful. But let me show you some specific illustrations. Listen, 6 days God made the heavens and the earth, right? And on the seventh he rested. In other words, the seventh day it was completed, right? 6 days did the seven priests with the seven trumpets go around the city of Jericho, right? Nothing happened, right? But on the seventh day, they went about 7 times, and the whole wall fell down on the seventh blast of the trumpet. 7 everywhere, and 7 was the completion. All right? 6 times, Naaman went into the Jordan, and nothing happened. But the 7th time, he was healed. Am I right? In the book of Revelation, just to throw it out to you, there's 7 trumpets, 7 thunders, 7 seals, 7 vials. 7 is everywhere, but the 7th is always the completion of it. It's not a coincidence that the 70 weeks of Daniel, 70 is a very significant number. And the fact that the 7 is magnified by 10, 10 denotes a specific number. It could be 10, 100, or 1,000. All 10 means is God is saying that it represents what is the actual number, which he's not going to tell you, you know, but it represents the fullness of that number that he has in mind. So he uses a number like 10, 100, or 1,000. In other words, if the actual time is 1,433 years, he says in 10 years. Or it talks in Revelation about you'll be in prison for 10 days. You think that somebody would put in prison for 10 days? People think, oh, you know, in the book of Revelation, the Lord's talking about that man is 10 days. No, it's, in other words, whatever time it was, 10 is significant that was the fullness of it. So what you have here, 10 times 14, is magnifying the completion, the fullness of God's program for the church. And the fact that he put this in there is no coincidence. Now, this is based on 1 Kings. I've shared this with you before. People do not understand Solomon. They do not understand what God was doing in that man as a type of Christ. In 1 Kings, in the 11th chapter, we have a picture of Solomon in what appears to be something very evil, who it was. But listen, let's read First Kings chapter 11, verse 1 to 3. But Solomon, King Solomon, loved many strange women.
Now you think about that.
How about if I were to the Living Bible, Mike Snyder version? But the Lord Jesus Christ loved many sinners. Strange women. Together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Zidonians, the Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their God. Solomon clave unto these in love. That's the second thing, listen to. Solomon clave unto these in love. And then we're given a figure in verse 3. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Forget about turning away his heart. Forget about what God told him. God, in his providence, made sure that Solomon ended up with exactly 1,000. Because that is a picture of the universality of God's plan of salvation. And Solomon was a type. And that's why it mentions the Amalekites and the Moabites and all these wicked ones like the L.R. Sheltons and the Mike Snyders and we're the Amalekites and the Hittites, you Gentiles. I'm a Jew at least, right? You are the Gentiles, brother. You're really those Amalekites and those people there, those Hittites. And I was told I have nothing to do with you. I have nothing to do with you people, right? Praise God that he wasn't like that, was he? Now look, let's go a little further. Look. I want you to understand this because this eighth verse is glorious. This eighth verse is a fulfillment. Look, let's go to Isaiah. Let's just look at the promises. Look at Isaiah chapter 11. I feel that this is so significant to understand that I'm spending more time on it than the other verses because it has not been understood. It has not been understood by the church. Why God has given me understanding of this, I don't know. I do not know, but I know I'm confident that I'm right. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. It says, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. You see, God, the Jews knew that. The promises in the Bible were filled with promises for the Gentiles. They hated that. But the promises. Now look at Isaiah 42, verse 6. Isaiah 42, verse 6. Another promise. God says, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and will give thee for a covenant. Who do you think he's talking about? He's talking about the Lord Jesus. And what is this going to do with the Lord Jesus? Praise his name. He said, I will give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. King Solomon loved strange women, and he clave to them in love. The Lord Jesus loved strange people, and he clave to them in love. Now look, let's turn to Acts and see the fulfillment of all this. Acts chapter 2. This thrilled me. This thrilled me because this is the epitome of the mercy and the goodness of God to miserable sinners. Don't have anything to do with those people. Don't marry them. Don't have anything to do with them. Wicked people. And God made those wicked people his people. He made them his people. Now look what happens in Acts. In Acts chapter 2, we had the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And God specifically, notice this, specifically, starting in the ninth verse, lists all the nations that these Jews and proselytes, who were Gentiles who became Jews, and he made, if you were to take apart these nations, it was a picture of the whole world. If you were to take apart Phrygia and Egypt and Asia and Judea and Pontus, you would begin to see that it represents that at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the day of Pentecost, God was fulfilling this promise of all places in Solomon chapter 6, verse 8. How about that? He fulfilled it. Look what he says. Look at Acts 13. Look at Acts 13, verse 47. Acts 13:47. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. I'll sum it all up in a verse from Revelation. This is what the entire eight verses are speaking about. I'm going to sum it up in Revelation 7, verse 9. This is it. These are those queens. Some of them are queens. Some of them are concubines. The queens might have been those who were brought up in the church. Whatever you want to do. You know, the concubines might be those people in prison. The virgins, but from many nations all around the world, Solomon chose women that he loved and clave to. And in Revelation 7:9, we have the picture of the throne. And it says, after this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, and kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. I thank God that He, through the Lord Jesus Christ, loved strange women and men and clave to us in love. Praise His name.